Let's take our Bibles this morning. We're in Isaiah 32, or you may follow along in your bulletin. I am going to read the entire text this morning, so if you'd follow along. Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. That's how Isaiah begins his prophecy. He envisions a future kingdom in which righteousness and justice will prevail. After the reigns of David and Solomon, there were 20 kings in Judah, most of which were evil. But even the five good kings, like Hezekiah, had their own failures. None of them lived up to God's righteous standard. Isaiah preached during the reign of four of those kings. Isaiah 1:1 tells us that he preached during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Two of them, Jotham and Hezekiah, were basically good kings, but neither of them established a kingdom in which righteousness and justice prevailed. Judah was not the people that God intended them to be. If you remember in Isaiah 1, Isaiah gave a diagnosis of the people of God in the 8th century BC. He said, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Instead of the people of God being a fruitful and prosperous and bountiful nation, they are desolate. They are judged because of their unfaithfulness to their covenant with God. They have abandoned him and worshiped idols. If you go back to Deuteronomy and read some of the promises of blessing that God gave to his people, it provides a stark contrast to where they are in the 8th century BC. In Deuteronomy 28, we read blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And God says to them, the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you, and the Lord will cause you to abound in prosperity. But that is not the world that Isaiah is living in, and Isaiah is speaking to. It's a society which man has chosen to reject God's law and God's kingship. They've chosen to rule by their own wisdom and their own power, and they have become sick and faint and covered with putrid sores, desolate, destroyed, devoured. This is the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century BC. This is the world, the life, the society, the community, where Christ is rejected as king. Where Christ is honored, there is blessing over and over again. Where the kingship of Christ is rejected, there is nothing but putrid sores. There is destruction and desolation. Isaiah is offering a prophetic vision of what a transformed world will look like under a righteous king. When I read what he says, I realize that myself, and I think perhaps all humanity, desires this transformed world. He describes it in terms of safety, in terms of happiness, in terms of peace and quietness. I mean, this is what everyone wants. Nobody really wants to live in fear. Nobody wants to live in misery. We long for this transformed world. But the question I want to answer from our text is this: how can I live and experience a world, a life, even a church that is transformed by living under the kingship of Christ, that is transformed by the grace of God? That's the question I want to answer. How can we experience this world? I'm going to answer that question in two ways, but before I do that, I want you to be thinking about what Isaiah says on three levels of applying this text. Ultimately, Isaiah, on level one, is looking forward to that perfect, eternal kingdom under Jesus Christ, where his righteous and just reign is established throughout the universe. That is the ultimate display of what he talks about. But secondly, there's another level. Because in some sense, the church of Christ today has a foretaste of that kingdom through life in the Spirit as they live under the kingship of Christ. And in some sense today, we can begin to enjoy the blessings that he talks about. And then thirdly, another level, in principle, much of what Isaiah talks about, wherever you can find leadership that models this king who rules in righteousness and judgment and justice, where you would have a nation, if that were possible, that had a king or a president who really wanted to be like Jesus Christ. Or you had a home where a father's chief desire was to model in his home the character of Jesus Christ to rule in righteousness and in justice. Or in church, where you have godly elders whose main concern is that they model the leadership of Christ in that church. So I think we can think of the application of this on three levels. But back to the question this morning. How can I live in and experience this world, this society, this church, or a life that is transformed by the grace of God living under the kingship of Christ? And there's two ways I will answer that this morning. First of all, I want to talk about submitting to God's design for a transformed world. What does that world look like? How does God design that future world? And then secondly, what is needed in my own life to experience that and to taste that today? How can I live in and experience this world that Isaiah talks about? Submit to God's design. Let me just say up front, clearly, without knowing the grace of God and salvation, you can never taste what Isaiah is talking about. You will never know a life that's free of fear, that's free of misery. You will never know a life, an experience in community with people who live under the lordship of Christ that sees fear being defeated and misery being removed. And you will certainly never, ever live in the kingdom of Jesus Christ unless, as Jesus said, you are born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must experience the new birth. It doesn't matter how many architects you can hire, or city planners, or builders, or interior decorators, or psychologists. Any world that is built in rebellion against God's authority will eventually become sick and faint and filled with putrid sores. It will be a society, a world that is marked by fear and misery. If we will have what Isaiah talks about, we must understand and submit to God's design. And that's characterized in our text in a number of ways. First of all, it is a kingdom or a society where leaders lead in righteousness and judgment. Again, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Isaiah envisions a transformed future world where the king and all of his sub-regents reign in righteousness and justice. He envisions a world where the foundation of power and the exercise of power is established on a holy standard, on God's standard. And the exercise of power is not arbitrary, but it is rather what he calls justice, where everyone, regardless of who they are, stands equally under the law of God, and the law of God is administered equally to them. This is the society that Isaiah says will be. This is the society that should be. It will only be under the rule of Jesus Christ. It can be tasted today as you and I choose to live and pattern ourselves after that kingship of Jesus Christ. But I don't have to tell you that's not the world we live in today. The foundation of power in a godless world is not righteousness, but rather some cultural standard. For instance, in a democracy, What is right or wrong is determined most often by the will of the majority. So leaders will establish righteousness in their minds and exercise power on the basis of what incurs the favor or interest of either the greatest number of people or the group of people who makes the most noise. That's what becomes right, and that is how justice is administered. Right and wrong changes with the whims of the majority or those who make the most noise. I remember a friend of mine who told me that whenever he got a little postcard from his representative or his senator who was querying the voting base on a particular decision he had to make, and he always felt like the representative or the senator was looking to see what the majority wanted so he could satisfy the greatest number of people. And he would sit down and he would write them a letter. And he said, "You should not care a whole lot about what I think. You were put in office to uphold the Constitution of the United States. Let the historic law, the foundational documents of the land, guide you into your decision, not what the majority of people think." In a dictatorship, what is right or wrong is determined by the changing whims and the desires of whoever holds power. And often that righteousness and justice is for sale for the people with the greatest influence or the most money. Now, we don't live in either of those, supposedly. That's right, we are not a democracy, and we are not a dictatorship. We are a constitutional republic. We are supposed to be a nation in which people and leaders all are beneath the law of the land, where the law is the law for everyone and the law is equally administered to everyone regardless of that. But we all know that when evil men, even in a pretty good system, control it, it gets distorted, it gets abused. And so we have never seen an instance on planet Earth where there has been a standard of righteousness, God's standard, that has been held to so clearly, and the administration of justice, which has been administered without any arbitrariness at all. We have never seen that. But in the kingdom of Christ, both in the ultimate kingdom and in the present manifestation of that kingdom in the church of Jesus Christ, the righteous king holds everyone to the same standard. A few weeks ago, we were teaching on Wednesday night through the pastoral epistles, and we came to the qualifications of an elder. And he lists about 22 qualifications of an elder between 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And we made the point in teaching that though these are required of elders to be in the elder's life in some measure of maturity, that this is expected of all believers. There is not one standard of obedience and one standard of holiness for some people in church and not for others. No, we all live under the rule of King Jesus, under his righteous rule and his justice, which administers his law equally to all of us. That is the church, or it should be the church of Jesus Christ today. And yet we find in the New Testament, even the people of God struggle with that. James says that the righteous law of love and the righteous law of liberty should be applied without partiality in a church. That when a rich man comes in, you don't give him special favor because he's rich. And when a poor man comes in, you don't diminish him because he's poor. But it appears that even those who profess to be under the kingship of Christ fail to live by righteousness and justice. Even in the very beginning of the church, in Acts chapter 6, where we find that deacons are first established, the reason they are established in Acts chapter 6 is because the Greek widows, those who were non-Jewish, who had become part of the church, they were being neglected. They were being treated differently because they weren't Jews from Jerusalem. And the apostles appointed deacons to make sure that mercy was shown without partiality to all of those within the body of Christ. This should be the kingdom of Christ in the church today. This will be in the eternal kingdom of Christ. Ultimately, we long for this King who reigns in righteousness. His name is Jesus Christ. It's a society where the leaders rule in righteousness and justice. It's a society, secondly, where people are protected and they are refreshed by their godly leadership. He said, each one, the kings and the princes, each one will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. I love the metaphors. I can almost feel them. I can almost taste them. We long for that. A hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, the streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Safe and satisfied, protected, refreshed. This is what a church can be with godly leadership. This is what a home can be. I like to think of a home as the safest, most refreshing place on planet Earth, perhaps apart from the Church of Christ. But sometimes the Church of Christ can be disturbing because not everyone wants to live under the Lordship of Christ. But in a church where people are living under the Lordship of Christ, and elders are godly elders, and they are living in unity and modeling unity, then the church becomes a place of safety and a place of refreshment. But a home where you have a godly father who's leading his home, and a godly mother who treats his wife with respect, and she treats her husband with reverence and respect, and there's love there, and there's peace there, and there's not acrimony, there's not bitterness, there's not fighting. You love going home. Even in my rebellion against God, when I left home because I wanted my own sin, I wanted my own way of life, when I was tired of sin, I knew that I could go home and I would be loved and there would be rest and there would be safety and there would be peace. Amen. Because I had a dad who lived under the Lordship of Christ and tried to be a godly dad. But this isn't the world that most people live in. They live in a world that's self-serving, where the use of power is arbitrary, where people are threatened by power, not flourishing because of power. They're threatened, they're fearful, they're not safe, they languish because of deprivation. And it could be a home, it could be a church. But this is the world that comes under the kingship of Christ. We first begin to experience this security and this refreshment when we surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and King. I think the first thing I felt when I repented in September of 1970, was a burden fell from my shoulders and I had rest. I had peace. That was the first thing I felt when I knew that I'd repented and God had forgiven me and made me alive in Christ. Yes, Jesus is the one who calms the storms of life, and he says, "Fear not, little flock. It's my Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." He's the one who brings our souls to rest, and he says, "Come. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Thirdly, it's a society or a kingdom which values the clarity of truth. Using an image from old covenant times, where there was prophecy, where there were seers, those whom God gave visions, he says, "The eyes of those who see will not be closed." That is, there will be full revelation. God is speaking clearly when the kingdom of Christ, when the rule of Christ is honored and respected. A transformed society is one in which God's revelation is clear to the prophets. God's truth is clear to those who hear it. God's truth is clear and understandable to those who before were too hasty, too busy for the truth. God's truth is spoken clearly by those who before had difficulty. They were stammering, but now they can communicate. God's truth overwhelms the society in which Jesus Christ reigns as the righteous King. A transformed society is one in which the Word of God is always at the center. It's the foundation of everything. It's the center of everything. Again, this is not the political world we live in. Certainly the Word of God is not at the center of politics. Expediency is what rules for the most part. But we can experience a taste of this transformed society right here. In churches where the Word of God is the center and foundation of life. At the elders' meeting on Friday morning, someone brought up one of our conversations we had with a pastor in Cameroon. We like to ask pastors, you know, what are you preaching? You know, what are you teaching at this time? Just to see if they are using the Bible. And this particular pastor, he told us what he gave to his people the day before. And it had nothing to do with the Bible at all. No text, no exposition of a text, no explanation of a text. And we tried to encourage him, you know, teach the Bible. And he said, "No, no, no. People don't want that. You can't build a church on that." Now, maybe he's right. People don't want that. But they need that. And can you build a church on truth? 20 years ago, a sociologist, a church sociologist, wrote a book on, you know, why conservative churches are growing. And his point was that liberal churches basically are dying because they have nothing to offer. But churches that teach truth, they have something to offer. And they're not dying by the way if they're proclaiming and teaching the Word of God. If your home embodies the principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the Word of God is the foundation, the center of your home will be different. If the Word of God was as important in our homes as the TV is, our homes would be different where the Word of God is honored, because in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Word of God is at the center because Christ is the Word of God. In Revelation, when John sees Jesus returning, he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name that is written that no one knows by himself. But himself, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Yes, the society, the kingdom of Christ is one in which the Word of God, truth, is valued above all. Fourthly, he says, he describes it as a society of wisdom and generosity. The fool will no more be called noble. It's an interesting and difficult Hebrew word. Sometimes noble is the intent of the word, but more often than not, and in this context, I think, generous is a better translation. The fool will no more be called generous, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly. His heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. In a righteous society, the fool, the one who rejects God's wisdom, he could be a PhD fool. He may be a renowned scientist. He may be an astrophysicist. He may be very bright. But if he rejects God's wisdom, he's a fool. Both the fool and the scoundrel, according to Isaiah, are self-serving. The fool leaves the hungry unsatisfied. He deprives the thirsty of drink. The scoundrel takes advantage of the poor and needy to get what he wants in life. They are not generous. But the society of Jesus, those who live under the kingship of Jesus, they stand upon nobility. They stand upon generosity. They are like their God. They are generous like their God. As I listen to Gary pray and talk about our union with Christ, I think the more that we grow as Christians, the more we begin to appreciate and understand what it means to be united to the very life of Christ. So that through the work of the Spirit, we are actually becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, more like him in every way. And as that happens, the world around us begins to be affected by it. I remember when D.A. Carson corrected Tim Keller, both of whom are great theologians, but he corrected Tim Keller on his phrase, redeeming the city. People talk about redeeming the culture or redeeming the world. And Carson corrected him, saying that's really not biblical language, and Tim Keller conceded. Because redemption, the application of the saving work of Christ to sinners, rescuing them, happens to individuals. But it does not mean that societies and communities and families are unaffected. Because if you put a redeemed individual in a home, put a redeemed dad in a home, that home will be affected. And when the mom comes to Christ, that home will be affected even more. And when children come to Christ and live under the lordship of Christ, then that whole society of the home is transformed. It can happen anywhere. We don't redeem the city. But wherever we are in the city, in our union with Christ and through the work of the Spirit, becoming more like Christ, we begin to affect the worlds that we live in. And potentially, perhaps not realistically, but potentially, If you plant enough churches, if there are enough people redeemed, living in communities and living in workplaces and living under the lordship of Christ where they are, then it does make an impact. It does change the world you're living in. The second answer to the question this morning, how can I live in and experience this world described by Isaiah? The second answer to that is this: we must experience a genuine renewal by the grace of God. We will never experience a transformed world under King Jesus without first experiencing a transformed heart. And there's basically two things in verses 9 through the end of the chapter that Isaiah talks about that we need in order to experience a genuine renewal. And let me briefly touch on these things. Each of them are really sermons in themselves. But let me at least show you in the text what he's talking about. First of all, Isaiah says we need a heart of repentance. You will never enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ without repentance. And you will not continue to enjoy living under the kingship of Christ unless you live constantly with a heart of repentance. He addresses women who are at ease, you complacent daughters. And there's two ways that could be taken. Perhaps he's addressing women in the southern kingdom of Judah, not because they alone are guilty of this, but because they epitomize, they represent the nation. And so he's pointing to the women themselves. Others would say, no, he's addressing Judah and Jerusalem, which are often referred to in female in the terms of she or her. But he's addressing the southern kingdom. And their problems are many. But the problem that Isaiah focuses on is their complacency. They are enjoying a good life. And this good life has become their God. This good life has stolen their heart from God. Andy Crouch, the editor of Christianity Today, wrote a fantastic book called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. And in it, he says this about idolatry. He says, every idol makes two simple and extravagant promises. You shall not surely die, and you shall be like God. Every idol makes those promises. You can continue enjoying and having what you want, what you have forever, and you can be the master of your own destiny and life and in control of everything. You will not die. You will be like God. He said, these are the two promises when whispered at the right moment by a cunning adversary that can wind their way around the human heart and bind it to any created thing. That there's such a power in this idolatry that it winds its way around the human heart and binds it to that thing that offers you the promise that you will never die, that you can be like God. It was the good life. We have it. God's not judging us. It's like the people in Peter's day in 2 Peter chapter 3, where they're saying, you know, where is God? Where is this judgment? We're doing what we want. We're living the way we want, and God hasn't intervened. The good life produces complacency, and it's not just the possession of the good life. Because some of you may say, well, I don't have the good life, yet you're still complacent. Because you're pursuing it. Because you have that dream in your mind. You have that imagination that there's something that you can possess. There's something that you can gain in this material world that can give you what your heart is longing for. So it's not just the possession of the good life that brings complacency. It's the pursuit of it that captures our hearts and draws us away from God. Jim Rehnke, in one of his blogs, tells us that there are four signs of spiritual complacency. One of them is simply that we have a higher view of ourselves than what God determines to be true. We're okay spiritually, but we're really not. Another one he calls an attitude of self-sufficiency. I can handle life. I don't need to pray. I don't need to depend on God. Thirdly, he says, complacency is evident when we become comfortable in the culture that we are in. That we're comfortable with political philosophies and groups and systems and lifestyles. And he says, we stop thinking critically and evaluating critically and spiritually. We no longer feel like we're in a battle. That the world we're living in is nice enough and comfortable enough that I can enjoy it and not see myself as an enemy in the world that I'm living in. He says complacency comes from spiritual satisfaction without any real spiritual awareness. I'm fine. I know that Jesus loves me. God loves me. He says the danger of complacency is we no longer have intimacy with Christ. We no longer participate in his mission. We're no longer prepared for the future that is coming. And he says it is coming. We're complacent. Woe to you, Isaiah says, you women that are complacent. The second thing we need is not only to repent, a heart of repentance, but in verses 15 through 20, we need a renewed work of the Spirit of God. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, until the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Isaiah is telling us that only the Spirit of God can transform a kingdom, a world, a life from barrenness to fruitfulness. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field deemed a forest. What is the wilderness? It's a place of death. It's barren and forsaken because nothing can live there. There's no human effort that can bring death to life, that can bring a wilderness to a fruitful field, even a forest. But when the Spirit of God is poured out in your life, there is renewal. Something new happens. A new life has begun. I love Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Has that happened to you? Has that barren wilderness of your life become fruitful like a forest because the Spirit of God came into you and made you alive? Only the Spirit of God can create new life. Only the Spirit of God will bring true righteousness and justice. Then, when the Spirit of God is poured out, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. It's only then when the Spirit of God does his work. And only the Spirit of God can bring about the security and satisfaction that our hearts desire. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And you will sing, "It is well. It is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well, because Jesus Christ is my King, and he is a righteous King, and he is a just King, and where he rules, the effect of his righteous and just rule is peace and quietness, a shelter in the time of storm." Last week, I encouraged you to memorize Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. I know Q did. From hearing Gary pray, I believe Gary did. But did you memorize those verses? "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. Trust you in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." That's King James. You may learn ESV or the Spanish version or the French version. But let me add to that repertoire of verses. John 14, 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And then John 16, 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." This is our King. Let's bow before him. Let's honor him as King in our homes, in our churches. Let's pray for righteous rulers, rulers that will know Jesus and seek to be like Jesus, but more than anything, that's long for that kingdom of Jesus Christ, where we will sing like we never sang before. "It is well with my soul." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness, that in Jesus Christ you have made us new. You have poured out your Spirit upon us and given us life, and you've made us part of the world to come and given us a taste of that world even today. We thank you that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We thank you that when we bring our troubles and struggles to you in prayer, that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards our hearts and minds. Father, I pray for men and women and young people here this morning that resist bowing to Christ as their King, whose worlds are falling apart, whose lives are filled with fear and misery. Bring them to repentance today, I pray, and give them, as they look to Christ, a renewed work of the Spirit of God in their life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.